It's good that we can be here this afternoon for this period of worship and study from God's Word. So you had a good number present this morning. I was talking with Shane this past week and talking about he's going to be here this morning. I was teasing him about what he's going to talk about. I told him I didn't want to preach the same lesson that he did. I told him not to go too long because there wouldn't be anyone here, so he must have gone long. I realize that special days in the lives of many people cause them to have different plans to be in different places, and hopefully all who are not here this evening who would normally be here are in worship services other places, and I'm sure that's the case. Ever so often we hear various phrases or various ideas that are spoken of on TV and in various means of communication that sort of catch on, and it seems that here's something that's really an impressive thought that someone has come up with, and this solves a lot of the problems in the world in which we live. And then after a while, people begin to look at that and they say, well, that's not new after all. And they begin noticing that those same thoughts are thoughts that are made known in God's Word. I want to talk tonight about something, a general idea, and then a specific of it, that I believe to be a very important point that is certainly noted in both the Old and New Testament. We won't deal with all the different passages that deal with this particular matter. But you hear people talk about self-perception. How you look at a situation, how you view your particular relationship in connection with whatever the problem might be. It's nothing more than just the matter of examining self and realizing that we are involved in different matters in life, and we need to understand how we react in those different situations. As some say, whether we are part of the problem or whether we're part of the solution to those problems. Self-perception is so vitally important in our everyday life. It determines how we live, and it's going to determine our eternal destiny. I want to ask you a question at this point. You answer to yourself, your self-perception. When you hear a couple of words that the Bible uses quite frequently, how do you perceive yourself? How do you see yourself in relationship to those words? Words are very simple. Saint or sinner. Those two words run throughout the Bible. Each accountable individual, each individual who's reached the age where he's responsible in the sight of God for his actions, can look at this situation and needs to ask himself, am I a saint or a sinner? Each one will be one of those two, either a saint or a sinner. And when we ask that question, whether you're a saint or a sinner, this is not some kind of a trick question. It's not some kind of a question that you can say, well, I might be one day and the other another day, or at a particular point in that day, a different one. When we understand this matter that's involved, I believe that sometimes we are not as clear on what is involved in this expression saint and sinner as we need to be. I'll try to notice some situations here. How we perceive ourselves in regard to this matter of whether we're saint or sinner, is going to have a great deal to do about how we live our lives. Whether we are successful in living our lives as a Christian, or whether we will be defeated. And when we talk about self-perception, there are so many cases of this particular matter. You remember back in the Old Testament when Moses sent some spies into the land of Canaan. And they came back, and the report that 10 of those spies gave, that good land, but they're giants in the land, and we are as grasshoppers in their sight. When they began to look at themselves in that way, that's what they became. They were unable, they were not permitted, that generation was not permitted to enter into the land of Canaan because of that perception that they had of themselves, that they were not strong enough to go in and with God's help to be able to overcome those enemies that were found there in the land. All right, let's look then at these expressions, saint and sinner. Now we understand that the word saint is so many times misunderstood and abused in the religious world around about us. Sometimes people think of a saint as some kind of a super Christian who belongs to some special or elite group of Christians. And they may put on a different show for people when they have that opportunity to do so. But the New Testament speaks of Christians. In the Old Testament, of course, there were those that were referred to as saints, great men and women of the Old Testament time. When we come to the New Testament, that term is applied to those who are the disciples of Christ, the followers of Jesus. Christians are referred to as saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul addresses the church in Corinth. In verse 2, he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all those who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." So here he says to the church, "You are sanctified." Every individual who is obedient to the gospel, who receives the promise of the gospel, the forgiveness of his sins, becomes a sanctified individual. He becomes, as Paul uses the expression in writing to Timothy, that in a great house there are both vessels of honor and dishonor. If a man would be a vessel of honor, he must purge himself. He must cleanse himself of those things that defile. He would be sanctified and meet for or suitable for the master's use. Think about that matter of a great vessel, great wealthy thing, a rich vessel of honor. So a person is sanctified through his obedience to the truth. And that includes all. In Romans chapter 1, at verse 7, Paul addresses the church there in Rome, referring to them as all the church in Rome. Those who are sanctified in Christ. Now, as we see this expression that has reference to all Christians, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul refers there to those who are fellow citizens with the saints. If you're a fellow citizen with the saints, then that makes you what? Or what does that make you? Turn the sentence around there a little bit. And so we can see the term saint. Sanctified, then, simply means set apart to the service of God. And this comes about in that relationship, as Paul declares here, in Christ Jesus. Those who are baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul refers there to those who are separated to God, sanctified, they're made holy, they're purified, they're set apart to God's service. But notice also the expression here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2 of chapter 1. When he says to those who are sanctified, those who are called to be saints. The act of setting aside for that purpose of God. And then there is something here he says, you're called to be saints. I understand this expression to mean that Paul is simply saying, you are called in order to live as saints. You're set apart. Now, in reality, live as those who are saints. When we think of this matter of saints and sinners, we can see the difference here, and sometimes people use the expression, well, I'm not a saint. And they would tell you that they're a Christian, but they're not a saint. You may see a bumper sticker, I'm not a saint, I'm just saved by the blood of Christ. Well, that's what's involved in being a saint. One who's made holy by the blood of Christ. But Peter, writing to the Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 14 through 16, says, chapter 2 there, or 2 Peter chapter 1. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there with verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So here's the point that Peter is making. Here is something that you have as obedient children. You are to be holy because the one who has extended this great invitation to you is holy. And the calling is to be like him. As Paul writes to the Roman Christians in chapter 8, verse 29, those that are predestined by God to receive the blessings of God are those that are to be transformed into the likeness of God's Son. All right, notice first then, Christians are saints. Our second notice here, and second point, Christians are not sinners. Now when we talk about this matter, we need to understand that in the New Testament, the Bible doesn't say that one who has been forgiven of his past sins is always going to live in such a way that he is never subjected to temptation, that he's never overcome by that temptation. It's very clear from such passages as John's writing in his epistle in 1 John chapter 1 and getting on into chapter 2 that sin does take place on occasions in a person's life. In chapter 1, Paul noted there, beginning along about verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. That is simply saying that God says we do commit sin. As we come on down to chapter 2, John says, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. It's to admonish them not to engage in sin. He says, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The tense of the word sin, as it's used in John, is very significant. At times, the word is used, one who commits an act that is contrary to God's will, violates His law. That's sin. There's no getting around that point. But there's a difference in that and the way in which men oftentimes regard the matter of sin as continuing the practice of those things that they've been doing in times past without repentance, without seeking God's forgiveness. To walk in sin, if you want to use that expression, it is the opposite of what Peter or John says here. If we walk in the light, if we walk in the light, we're doing God's commandments. We have fellowship with God. If we fail to walk in the light, we commit sin, and therefore that fellowship with God is broken. So here, the matter of saint and sinner. When Peter writes concerning this particular matter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, I guess it is, he talks about the trials that are coming upon God's people, the difficulties. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, don't think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. He goes on and he points out the strange thing, not something that is uncommon. He says the same thing that's happening to you is happening to your brethren that are in the world. He goes on and speaks of a man suffering as a Christian. And then in verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The house of God is the church. It's God's family. It's composed of those who are Christians, the followers of Christ. Judgment is to begin at the house of God. And he says, if it begin with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Those who do not obey the gospel are those who are outside the family, those who are classified as sinners. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, he reminded them that at one time they had not had the hope that Israel had. You were without hope, you were without God and without hope in the world. But he had also, there in the same chapter 2 of Ephesians, the beginning of the chapter, had noted the fact that at the time that they were dead in their trespasses and sin, God had made them alive. He had quickened them, as the older King James translation reads. So the point that we're looking at here is that the sinner that the Bible talks about is the one that is not walking, making any attempt to walk after the law of God. Paul uses the expression in the Roman letter in chapter 8, when he talks about the matter that if you walk after the flesh, you will die. But if you walk after the Spirit, you will live. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to do those things that are of the flesh. But we are debtors to the one who has provided these blessings for us in Christ. Christians, then, are those who practice God's will, who practice righteousness. He is devoted to such. In 1 John chapter 3, he speaks here concerning this matter of the practicing of righteousness, the right living. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, he refers to the saints as those who are to practice holiness, to follow after righteousness and godliness with those that call upon God. And so we can see then the different concept toward life, how we perceive ourselves, as a child of God, if that is the case, then God wants a certain kind of life out of us. He doesn't expect anything out of us, but what we're able to do with His help. When He gives the instructions concerning righteous living, that's something we can do. The third point in our study here is that sinners are what Christians were in the sinners are what Christians were in the past. Every individual that becomes a Christian at one point had been a sinner. All had committed sin. All commit sin. They turn astray. As Peter says, we've all turned astray like sheep that have turned away from the shepherd. And that attitude of the turning away, that brings one under the condemnation of God. Before coming to Christ then, Christians were separated from God. They were sinners. In Romans 3, Paul goes into a detailed description, beginning along about verse 9 of chapter 3 of Romans, about a number of just short quotations from the Old Testament, short statements or phrases, in which he describes the life. They have all gone astray. And then he begins to just number them off. And then he comes down to the conclusion that the way of peace they've not known. And so here, as he goes on and he draws the conclusion that God's plan for making men righteous was something that the law and the prophets testified about. Verse 25, I believe, of the chapter. And that righteousness was based upon not the law that was given through Moses, but a faith that would be like the faith of Abraham. One would be obedient to what God would require. He would be made righteous in the sight of God. But he says, this is what you once were. Now note that matter. He does not say that these individuals were still that way. I think many times people read that statement and say, well, Paul says we all sin. Well, all do on occasions commit acts that are contrary to God's will. But it's not that it's a practice of their life. It's not something that they do as a course of life, the way they live. But rather, it is that when they're overcome, the attitude that they have when they realize that they have done that which is wrong, they immediately turn from such, they repent of such, they seek God's forgiveness. For the saint then, the practice of sin as a way of life is a thing of the past. Why do you have such expressions as Paul uses in the book of Romans in chapter 6? You're dead with Christ. When one is joined to Him, the old master, as he uses the illustration there, you're no longer to serve sin. You're dead to sin. You're made alive to righteousness in Christ. We used to sing the old song, Buried with Christ. And in that song is the idea, we're dead to the world and to the voices that would call us. Sinners then are not what they once were. And we do not use this as an excuse of saying, well, we're all sinners. We don't use that excuse to somehow say that, well, we can continue practicing these things that we know to be wrong. Such reasoning is in sharp contrast to these passages of Scripture that we have just looked at. Saints do not just resign themselves to failure. Now, sometimes I think we have this self-perception. Well, I'm weak. I commit sin, and God knows I'll probably fail this time too. That's not the thinking of one who is pursuing the kind of life that God says to follow after righteousness. That's not the way that we are to think, to perceive ourselves. Sometimes we hear people use the expression, perhaps in a public prayer, "Forgive us of our many sins." Well, maybe people sin. Christians, perhaps, will at times commit sin a number of times in a day. But they try to deal with that problem. They're trying to overcome that problem. They're not letting it be the master of their life. They know that there's some help that they can receive to overcome that particular matter. So this matter here then, that Christians are not what they once were. Christians are new creatures. Someone has said, Christians are not new sinners. They are the old sinner. That was characteristic of their life before. But that life is to be put aside. It's unfortunate that some brethren still think of themselves as just being so involved in sin. Well, if that's the case, then a person needs to do some repenting. Needs to do some changing of his life. This mindset that people have, that, well, we one day are considered to be pretty good, and well, we'd describe ourselves as being a saint one day, and if it's one that we've really been moved to realize our responsibility to God, and then something comes along, a temptation, and then we take the path of the sinner. That's contrary to what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. I realize that context had to do with God and material things of this world. But the master of sin and the master of righteousness, the principle, would have the same application. When a person then becomes a Christian, he is not just a new sinner. Someone used the illustration and the term that is used in the New Testament. There's to be a transformation that takes place in the life of the one who becomes a Christian. It may be a long, slow process, but as the expression is, the Christian is working on it. He's trying to be transformed. The word, we understand, comes from an original word in the Greek language that has to do with the process in which a caterpillar, the worm, not the big yellow machine, that the worm is transformed into a beautiful butterfly. And someone used the expression then, it would be completely illogical to say that here is a caterpillar that is transformed into another caterpillar. The transformation, the change that takes place. Our last point in this study is that Christians are imperfect saints. And as such, they still have the need of God's grace to be saved. Yes, there are still struggles that Christians, who perhaps have been Christians for years, still struggles, still temptations that are confronting the life of that individual day by day. And he may be putting up great effort to try to overcome those particular problems. But as he does so, he knows that he must depend upon God's grace. in order to overcome those things in life. We need to guard against an attitude as oftentimes described as a more holier-than-thou attitude, in which we give the impression that we never do wrong. Yes, we need that forgiveness. But the truth is that God's people, God's saints, will seek His grace and His mercy, and they will seek to live that holy life. The goal of the Christian is to live to be transformed in the likeness of God's Son, to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And by that, we're not talking about all of God's power and ability to do many different things, but as it has to do with the responsibilities that men have in their relationship to other men. And so there's that time that there will be the need for the confession. As 1 John 1 declares, that we have sinned and seek God's forgiveness. Holiness is the goal that we strive after. The Hebrew writer in chapter 12, I believe it is, in verse 14, there speaks of the matter that we are to pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That this holiness can be achieved only in this relationship in Christ Jesus. And so, as we bring this study to a close, we come back to where we started. Our self-perception. How do we regard ourselves? Do we awaken in the morning with the realization, I'm a saint, and therefore this day I will live as a saint? Or do we get up and we say, well, there's going to be a lot of things that are going to happen today, and I'm going to try to do my best to deal with those problems, and I'll probably make mistakes. And look at it from that standpoint, that we're just human beings. God knows our weaknesses, which He does. But that's not what's essential if we are to have that mindset whereby we live in such a way to live as a saint, to live in such a way that God calls upon us to live. That's our stay. As you perceive yourself in view of those two words, saint and sinner, what do you see? How do you perceive yourself? Are you a saint? God's Word teaches that you can become a saint. Every individual that will bring himself into submission to the will of God can have the promise that God will forgive him of his sins, that He will accept him as His child. How great those promises. How great the realization that we can be called the children of God, and to have the hope that the New Testament speaks of, that serves as an anchor for the soul, that which is enabled to overcome the difficulties in life. We live as a result of that hope. It comes in that relationship as a saint. But one becomes a saint, he is set apart for God's service, when basically he says to God, here's my life, take it, make it what you want it to be, and turning one's life over to God. Now, that's not in the concept or the idea that the religious world roundabout has of giving your life to the Lord. That is giving one's life in the sense of obedience to those things that the Lord commands. One can become that saint and have the greatest hope, the greatest assurance that anyone has ever realized here upon this earth. If you perceive yourself this evening as in the other group, as a sinner, the hope that God extends to you, the call that He extends to you through the gospel, is to come and to be obedient to Him, and thus to be made one who is a saint in the service of God, and then to live such a way that that calling is realized in your life. We have the song that's been announced. We'll sing it this time to encourage you to be obedient.